Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Let us pray. Holy Father, cause us to recognize your power at work, not only in the things that men call miraculous, but in the everyday things, for all of it is by your grace and all of it is by your power. In Christ's name we pray this. Amen. When you read the Old Testament, when you read the book of Jeremiah, for instance, it'll use words interchangeably like Babylonian and Chaldean. It's the same people. It's two different words. It means the same people. The people of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's people. So this is Jeremiah chapter 32 we're in now. God tells Jeremiah to buy a field from his cousin in Anathoth. Anathoth was a town of the priests. Jeremiah himself was a priest. And so he's to get a deed of sale and take the purchase deed and in the presence of official witnesses sign it. He's to pay the money and do this in the presence of witnesses. He's told to do this in a very public way. The text makes a point of bringing this out. He's to do this for all to see that so that in the future he'll be able to take possession of the field with no one contesting that. Now, none of this would be strange or surprising if this were a normal time in Judah's history. This is the kind of thing that would be done in typical real estate commerce between buyers and sellers. But this was no normal time. There are things about this transaction that are strange. The city of Jerusalem was under siege at the time. Right outside the city walls was this huge army building up these earthworks, these siege mounds. In order to take a city that has 100-foot walls, you have to build a mount, a ramp. The idea is to build it up next to the wall. Of course, those inside are trying to stop you from doing this. But what Nebuchadnezzar is trying to do is he knew how to lay siege to a city. That's what he was doing. The idea is to make them level with a wall and then the battering rams and every weapon needed to take a city under siege by the forces of this emperor. The people were afraid. The enemy had surrounded the city. The people were trapped inside. And this emperor had subdued most of the countries and most of the neighboring countries around Judah and Judah itself. And Jeremiah is imprisoned by his own king. He's in a jail adjacent to the king of Judah's house. The king's name is Zedekiah. He's a vassal king, actually, of Nebuchadnezzar's. He had been appointed by the emperor Nebuchadnezzar. He was allowed to be king on condition that he not rebel against him as his brother had done before him in the previous invasion of Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. But Zedekiah's court advisors had told him to make common cause with the nations around Judah and to join them as allies and fight off Nebuchadnezzar's advances towards the south. And this Jeremiah had warned in advance he is not to do. But Zedekiah had ignored him. And Jeremiah had replied that as a consequence, the whole land would be taken, the Jews would be exiled, the whole city and temple would be destroyed, the land taken over by the Babylonians who had no intention of giving it back, and that the only hope Judah had was to surrender immediately. Jeremiah tells Zedekiah to surrender immediately, and if you do it, the king of Babylon would be merciful. The city's still going to be destroyed, but he would be merciful. The land will be taken from you, but he will be merciful to you as captives. Well, this does not make Jeremiah popular. The king puts him in jail. He's a prisoner of his own people. And it's in this context that the prophet, prisoner of the king, is told to buy a field for his own possession and to sign a deed of sale as if one day he's going to get his field back. But from any human standpoint, frankly, it doesn't look like a good investment. buying risky real estate in the middle of a war zone is what it looks like from every human standpoint. The price that he pays is not a cut rate price. It's 17 silver shekels is what you would expect to pay for land in normal times. Why does God have him do this? He wonders. Jeremiah wonders about that. He buys the land and in the way that God told him to, but he questions God as to why. And so God tells him, verse 27, he says, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? So our theme is this: God's power is displayed in what seems to be impossible. 3 points. First, his promise to his people overcomes all opposition. Second, he controls and restrains the actions of men even when they think they're acting alone. And finally, how should we pray when we don't understand why God does what he does? The answer is we should pray Jeremiah's kind of prayer. So first, his promise to his people overcomes all opposition. What was the promise? That Israel would survive, that God would return them to their land, that he would prosper them, that ultimately he would convert them, that they would never be removed from that land again. And the first installment of that promise, not a complete giving of the answer, but a first installment of the promise was to be in 70 years. He'd bring them back from the nations he had scattered them, and that Jeremiah would then be able, as an old man, to possess the field. And see, the field was a visible symbol. It was a symbol of God's faithfulness to fulfill his word. Judah as a nation had sinned as badly as the nations that God had made extinct. No more Amorites today, no more Hittites, no more Philistines. Those people are gone forever, as well as their cultures. But the Jews are still with us. And many of them live in the land that one day, when that land and this earth are made new, are glorified and made new, we too shall live as full citizens with the redeemed of them in an eternal paradise. In fact, Hebrews chapter 12 says that our home is there now. But that one day when our bodies are resurrected, that shall be physical, that home. And the first installment of that was a return after the 70 years. That title bill and that deed of sale is all Jeremiah had at the time. But these documents were God's pledge that despite the current occupiers, the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, whatever you want to call them, the land belonged to the man whose signature was on the deed. Jeremiah 32:10, quote, "And I signed the deed and sealed it," unquote. Today, if you go to a notary public to seal a document that you have signed, it ensures that the document is legally binding and that it's yours and that it's your signature of ownership on it. So why did God tell Jeremiah to do this? What he's doing by this is he's guaranteeing that despite all the evidence to the contrary, all opposition, all claims and counterclaims of these opposers, the right of possession is to the one who has the deed signed and sealed. The Babylonians would contest it. They would occupy the land for a while, but according to God, that land is not theirs, and that God will arrange it by his sovereign power, that the land will go to the possessor of the deed. The lesson here is if you're a born-again Christian, you know the Holy Spirit indwells you. Now, the Holy Spirit is called in Scripture both a sign and a seal. For example, we read in Ephesians chapter 1 that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. An earnest is a down payment. It's a pledge of what we call earnest money, that the full payment will follow for a purchased possession, whatever that possession is. In this case, in the case of the Holy Spirit, the purchased possession is you. This text says that you were sealed with that Spirit. It means that His presence in your life, in your heart, guarantees that you've been bought, you've been redeemed, you've been ransomed from one stronger than you, stronger even than Nebuchadnezzar. It means that we're owned by God. We're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Meaning they are the possessions of God. Notice Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. It says, grieve not the Holy Spirit by whom you were sealed unto the day of redemption. What's the day of redemption? Well, in the case of Jeremiah's field, it's the day when the owner can use that pledge of his to obtain the field. In the case of us, it's the day when we're rescued from all the effects of corruption, all the effects of sin and death, and are made glorious. We're glorified. Our second point is this. God controls and restrains the actions of men even when they think they're acting independently. God restrains evil rulers. That's why we're told to pray for them. If not for their salvation, at least for their restraint. So God restrains evil rulers. He apparently, however, does this through the prayers of his saints. And apparently his reward for prayerlessness in this is that he limits his restraint over evil rulers. None of us want that. That's why 1 Timothy 2 says that pray for kings and all who are in authority that we may live a quiet and peaceable life. And not just for us, for the brothers and sisters around the world who are under evil rulers. We're to pray for those evil rulers too. And then it says that they would that we may live a quiet and peaceable life, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What's that mean? God's saying that's His will for you, that you do this, that you pray this way. And there are some who would say, however, but I can't stand this man. I can't stand this man. How can I pray for him? Well, pray so he doesn't act as badly as he's capable of acting, so that he's restrained by common grace, so that he does the right thing even for the wrong motives. You know, before he was burned at the stake by Henry VIII back in medieval England, William Tyndale prayed, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. He was going to be burned at the stake for translating the Bible, among other things, for translating the Bible into understandable English. Well, there wasn't much lovable about Henry VIII. But Tyndale prayed for him, and finally his translation was accepted by England. So, God restrains evil rulers. He did it with Nebuchadnezzar for his own good. He did it for the remnant of Israel's good. But for King Zedekiah of Judah, he did it for his punishment. Zedekiah tried to flee from the judgment of God and flee from Nebuchadnezzar, but God restrained him. He was taken. Zedekiah had taken Jeremiah, who had prophesied what he didn't want to hear, and he threw him in prison. And while in prison, Jeremiah continued to say what the king did not want to hear: that the city would be conquered, that Zedekiah would flee but not escape, and that has come because he had rebelled against the Lord, and so since he didn't learn by gentleness and patience of God, God gave him over to harshness. And since he didn't heed the Lord from heaven, what God did is he gave him over to a lord from earth. Verse 4, quote, he shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him face to face, and see him eye to eye. Unquote. Nothing Jeremiah had said would be more unwelcome for this king than to hear that. To be hauled before the man he hoped to avoid, whom he had rebelled against after promising him his loyalty. But Jeremiah declared that Zedekiah, despite himself, would see him eye to eye and face to face. Now, it says elsewhere in Jeremiah about Nebuchadnezzar. He's a type of Lord God, actually. He's a flawed representation. Jeremiah 27 says that God made the king of Babylon to be a ruler of all nations, a king of kings, that all nations would serve him. God calls Nebuchadnezzar, despite himself, his servant, doing his bidding, even though Nebuchadnezzar doesn't intend to at the time. And that even the beasts of the field will serve him. Does that sound like someone else in the Bible you might have read about? The Lord Jesus. Zedekiah thought he could escape answering to this man. Some people today think that they can live independently of God and not have to answer to him one day, face to face and eye to eye. But it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. But for Christians, thank God that Christ is our advocate as well, that he's our defense attorney as well as our judge. And he will advocate on our behalf. And he does so now, interceding for us. Our final point is this. Well, how should we pray when we don't understand why God does what he does? And the answer is we should pray Jeremiah's kind of prayer. And look at his prayer. Look at Jeremiah's prayer. Verse 16, it says, "When I had delivered the evidence, the purchase unto Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord, saying this." Now, why is Jeremiah praying to the Lord about this? He's wondering, how am I going to use this title deed? How's it going to have any worth? The country is going to be destroyed. The city and temple are going to be destroyed. So he prays to God. Verse 17. "Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." You see, he begins his prayer with a praise. The praise is designed to encourage himself in the prayer and the petition that will follow. He reminds himself what manner of God he's addressing. This is important for us to do. Verse 18, "Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands and recompense the iniquity of the fathers unto the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name." What's Jeremiah doing? He's encouraging himself in the Lord. King David did the same thing in 1 Samuel chapter 30. He was faced with a really daunting situation. What he did before he even began to ask was he reminded himself who God is and how God had delivered him in the past. He encouraged himself in the Lord. This is what Jeremiah did. This is what we're to do. And then notice verse 19. "You are great in counsel and mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give every one according to his ways and according to the fruits of his doing." If you read the Psalms, it sounds a lot like Psalm 100, doesn't it? It says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing, knowing that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise, it says in Psalm 100. Does that mean we have to pray that every single time and every single day? It means, generally speaking, when you have your time of prayer, to do it this way. Sometimes you have to pray like on the fly. A desperate situation occurs. It's understandable. But this is generally the way we're to approach the King of Kings, who is able to do exceeding more than we could ever ask or think. Now notice verse 20. Jeremiah continues praising God, "for which you have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even as unto this day, and in Israel and among the other men, and hast made thee a name as at this day." What he's saying is, I can see the results of your power even right now. Even right now, I've seen how you've helped me. And then verse 21, "and hast brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders and a strong hand and with stretched out arm and with great terror." So he's rehearsing past deliverances that God has done for him. We're told in the Lord's Prayer, they asked Christ how they ought to pray, and he gave us a model to pray for this. And it starts off with asking God that he would cause us to rightly reckon with, rightly account his reputation. That's what's meant by our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. May your name, which represents who you are, be rightly regarded by us. That's the way to pray. This is an encouragement to us. It honors God. And so we've seen how to pray when situations like this arise that we can't explain and seems to be so daunting. In conclusion, we've seen God's power is displayed in what seems impossible, and that his promise to his people overcomes all opposition, and that he controls and restrains the actions of men even when they think they're acting alone. And finally, we've seen how we ought to pray when we're faced with daunting situations. Amen. Let us pray. Holy Father, we ask that you would seal this in us and encourage us and cause us to be encouraged in the Lord as well. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.